Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted you decided to join us. We study the Sabbath school lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this particular series, the whole quarter for 13 Sabbaths, we're going to be talking about the book of Joshua. He was the successor to Moses, and we'll see what happened when he came onto the scene. This is lesson number one for October 4 of 2025, entitled Recipe for Success. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and wonderful Father, we have come once again to open your word, to study it, and try to understand what lessons we can learn from the scriptures and this particular portion of scripture. We thank you for it. May it be a blessing to us and to those who listen. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. From the story of Joshua, was there a recipe for success? Did Israel follow that recipe? Tim?
From the Bible study guide, the book of Joshua is about new possibilities. Moses, who had dominated 40 years of Israel's history, belonged to the past, or in the past. The Exodus from Egypt and the wanderings in the wilderness, tragically marked by rebellion and stubbornness, had ended. A new generation willing to obey God was ready to enter the promised land, not as an expedition to live up to but as a possibility to live into.
Possibility, okay. The major topics of the book of Joshua are touched on in the first chapter. One, the crossing of the Jordan is covered in Joshua 1, 2 to 9. Two, conquering land is discussed in Joshua 1, 10 and 11. Three, dividing up the land is in Joshua 1, 12 through 15. And finally, four, obediently serving the law is in Joshua 1, 16 to 17.
Would you make a quick comment before we move on? A new generation willing to obey God.
Yeah, wouldn't that be something?
I think the evidence will point to the contrary.
Yes.
I notice it doesn't mention verse 18 in here. Well, a new Moses, a successor to Moses, is chosen by God. Okay, looking back over the history of Moses, we realize that Joshua was commissioned as his successor soon after the great sin at Kadesh Barnea. How do you explain the sin of Moses as described in Numbers 29 through 12? Gordon?
Moses went and got the stick, Aaron's rod, that had budded. And this was kept in the most holy place.
Yeah, this is amazing.
It might still be there.
I'm wondering, yeah, it could be. I mean, why would God ask him to go in there and get that? Okay.
As the Lord had commanded, he and Aaron assembled the whole community in front of the rock. And Moses said, "Listen, you rebels, do you have to get water out of this rock for you? Do we have to get water out of this rock for you?" Then Moses raised the stick and struck the rock twice with it, and a great stream of water gushed out, and the people and animals drank. But the Lord reprimanded Moses and Aaron, and he said, "Because you did not have enough faith to acknowledge my holy power before the people of Israel, you will not lead them into the promised land I promised to give them."
Wow.
American Bible Society.
Okay.
And the New Testament calls this rock Jesus Christ, I think somewhere. Or was it Emilio Canicle used to say that rock was
okay.
Right? So.
Okay, now let's get
that God told Moses to take the rod because that was a symbol of God.
Clearly it was a symbol of God, but he was supposed to just speak to the rock.
Yes, I know that, but you know, still, you have the symbol of God with you.
Yeah. Was Moses' problem in taking Aaron's rod that budded and using it to strike the rock, was that the problem? Or was it in not trusting the Lord to work things out in his own way? By exclaiming, "Must we bring water?" Moses was claiming for himself divine power. What's wrong with that?
Lots.
The biggest problem is, of course, that that's to to a considerable extent, that's what the people thought about Moses. And for him to sort of reinforce that idea, that's not good.
Well, he told Moses that when he went into Pharaoh, he would be a god to Pharaoh.
Yeah.
So, you see, the word God is Elohim, and it was just it's a generic term, meaning a person of authority and so forth.
Remember, of course, that Pharaoh thought he was a god.
Yeah.
And
yes.
Moses perfectly well understood that he wasn't a god. So,
Ellen White in Patriarchs and Prophets, had not the life of Moses been marred with that one sin in failing to give God the glory of bringing water from the rock at Kadesh, he would have entered the promised land and would have been translated to heaven without seeing death.
Wow.
But he was not long to remain in the tomb. Christ himself, with the angels who had buried Moses, came down from heaven to call him forth the sleeping saint, to call forth the sleeping saint. Satan had exulted at his success in causing Moses to sin against God and thus come under the dominion of death. The great adversary declared that the divine sentence, dust thou art and unto dust thou shalt thou return, from Genesis 3:19, gave him possession of the dead. The power of the grave had never been broken, and all who were in the tomb he claimed, that is, Satan claimed, as his captives, never to be released from his dark prison house.
Wow. That's a pretty serious claim, isn't it?
Well, but no one had been released to that point.
As far as we know, that's for sure.
Enoch was translated without seeing death.
Yeah. Myra?
Numbers 27, verses 12 and 13. The Lord said to Moses, go up to
Abiram
Mountains, and look out over the land that I am giving to the Israelites. After you have seen it, you will die, as your brother Aaron did.
Now, it's interesting, go up the Abiram Mountains, this is actually a plateau that comes out, partially sticking out over the Jordan Valley. It's not a mountain. But it's a high plateau, and so it sticks out there like it's a peak, because it's a part of the upper, and so he climbed up, and that, today anyway, that climb up there is steep, really steep, so apparently Moses did it at the age of 120.
And then he died.
And then he died, got heat exhaustion or something. No. God put him to sleep. When God told Moses that he would not be allowed to take the children of Israel across the Jordan into the land of Palestine, Moses prayed, Numbers 27, 15 to 23, Moses prayed, Lord God, source of all life, appoint, I pray, a man who can lead the people and can command them in battle so that your community will not be like sheep without a shepherd. I mean, you can imagine how Moses felt at that point in time. The Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun, a capable man, and place your hands on his head. Make him stand in front of Eleazar, the priest, and the whole community, and there before them all, proclaim him as your successor. Give him some of your own authority so that the whole community of Israel will obey him. He will depend on Eleazar, the priest, who will learn my will by using the Urim and Thummim. And this way Eleazar will direct Joshua and the whole community of Israel in all their affairs. Moses did as the Lord had commanded him. He made Joshua stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole community. And as the Lord had commanded, Moses put his hands on Joshua's head and proclaimed him as his successor. Okay, now I have a question for you. Do we have any biblical evidence that he ever used the Urim and Thummim?
I think there were some times, weren't there? I'm trying to remember when, but
I'm waiting for you to tell me.
I thought I remembered. Didn't Samuel?
I think he mentioned them by name, but I don't think he ever actually used them to get any answers.
Well, there was that up. Same way there was, but cannot pinpoint. I think there was.
Okay. From the Adult Teacher Sabbath School Bible Study Guide, and God's response to Moses, Joshua is described as a man filled with the Spirit, and the Hebrew word is Ruach. Such an evaluation from the one who knows the heart is significant. I mean, wouldn't we like wouldn't we like God to describe us all like that? And the Old Testament, the Hebrew word ruach can denote an impersonal wind, human breath, disposition, in other words, a mental, you know, we do that today even, among other things. It can also refer to the divine agent who has been actively involved in worldly affairs since creation. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the Pentateuch is revealed through three manifestations: wisdom, prophecy, and leadership. Joseph is the first person identified as having the Spirit of God, Genesis 41:38. All three aspects are evident in his life. As a prophet, he receives dreams. As a wise man, he interprets Pharaoh's dream. And as a leader, he devises a plan to save not only his people, but also all other nations affected by the famine. Now, we have suggested in this class, it's not from the Bible at all, but it's a reasonable assumption that Joseph was the one who invented the alphabet. That he went from his Hebrew language down to Egypt and he learned to speak and write hieroglyphics, and he said, but that's kind of a very primitive kind of way to do things. There ought to be a way to make each sound, and sometimes the Egyptians did that. So some of those symbols, even though they had a full meaning, sometimes they used a symbol, just the first letter, and that was, they would use that. And so it's possible that Joseph was the one who invented the Hebrew alphabet. Thus we can say for sure that God's Holy Spirit was active even in ancient times. Moses had been told fairly late in his ministry in Deuteronomy 18:15 that a new leader would be coming like Moses himself. This, of course, has had multiple future implications, and Christians believe it may apply also to Christ. But in this context, it applied to Joshua. Jim?
Joshua 1, verses 1 and 2. After the death of the Lord's servant, Moses, the Lord spoke to Moses' helper, Joshua, son of Nun. He said, my servant Moses is dead. Get ready now, you and all the people of Israel, and cross the river Jordan into the land that I am giving you. Good News Translation.
So God encouraged Joshua to stand firm and to be ready for the challenges which were ahead. In fact, God promised him that wherever he walked in the land of Palestine, it would become Israelite territory in the future. That should remind us that Abraham was given the same promise many years earlier. So let's see how good your history is. How many years were there between Abraham and Joshua? About 400, more or less. Joshua had been working with Moses for a number of years. He had been the military commander for several major wars. Then God was telling Joshua that he was to stand as the new Moses. We need to remember specifically that of the 12 spies who had been sent into the land of Canaan to investigate it back at the beginning of their wilderness wandering, it was Caleb and Joshua who stood firm for the truth and for God's plan, as reported in Numbers 14. In fact, let's look at that. That's a good place. 14:6, and Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, two of the spies tore their clothes in sorrow because of what the other spies had to say. And then in verse 30 it says, I promise to let you live there, but not one of you will except Caleb and Joshua. And then down to verse 38, of the 12 spies, only Joshua and Caleb survived. Pretty sad. As we will learn, God was faithful to his promise. Both Caleb and Joshua entered the land and inherited some of the property. We're told specifically about what they inherited. As we look at Joshua 1, we notice that it repeats several things from the ending of Deuteronomy. Moses' name was mentioned 10 times, while Joshua's name is only mentioned about 4 times. But one thing is very evident. While we are talking about leadership, we need to remember that God was the real leader of Israel, even though Israel often did not follow him. Okay, yeah, Charles.
Last few words are key.
Yes.
God is the leader, but they didn't follow him.
Well, unfortunately, we're going to come.
It wasn't a theocracy, was it?
Well, it was supposed to be.
Oh, but God doesn't control.
Yeah.
He gives you freedom. So yeah. It's not a theocracy.
Well.
It's a mislabel.
Well, yeah, in actual fact. Yeah. Well, all the good times they followed him. Let's put it that way. Okay, Charles?
History repeats itself. The church, under the leadership of Christ, they're not talking about the church now, right? It was in the past.
Hang on, we'll get there.
All right. the new Joshua, Christ, the new Joshua.
Why is he called the new Joshua?
Well, his name means healer, doesn't it?
Hold on. That's not... There's a better answer than that.
His actual name was Yeshua.
Yeshua.
Yeah, his real name was Joshua. Yeah.
Right. Jesus' name was...
Well, you know, Yeshua, but it goes through Hebrew and then through Latin, and we come out with Joshua. But Jesus was called... I mean, what we now say is Joshua.
Beautiful. Okay. Then Joshua is someone to advance toward the fulfillment of God's promises. The pattern of the covenant remains unaltered. God gives us what we cannot obtain for ourselves, and He waits for our obedience, which expresses our confidence in His love, wisdom, and power. The question remains, will our generation trust in the ability of the divine to bring His plan to completion until the day Christ Jesus?
Yes, big question. Go.
Yes, sir. As the present generation stands at the border of the heavenly Canaan, the divine appeal still resounds powerfully. Only be strong and very courageous, Joshua 1:7. There are several leadership models, such as the charismatic model, the transformational model, and the servant leader model, among others. All these leadership profiles may be found in the Bible. However, the distinct mark of successful leader in biblical terms is their spiritual competence. Starting with Joshua, discuss the qualities of the spiritual leader in the lives of the following characters: Joshua, Abraham, Deborah, David, Esther, Peter, Paul.
So that would take us the rest of the evening if we...
And more
if we want to discuss all those things. But it's interesting to think about those choices. As we've already seen in the writings of Moses, it will become very clear again in the book of Joshua that God's pattern in His agreement with the people is to bless first, then to give them promises on the condition of their obedience. Blessings come before commands or requirements. And a very obvious example of that is Christ's statement in the Sermon on the Mount. The rain falls on how many people?
Everyone.
So the first command is to do what?
Cross the Jordan.
Go ahead.
This is yours.
Oh, the children of Israel were camped on the eastern edge of the Jordan River on the plains of Moab. They could look across the springtime flooded Jordan River at the large fortified city of Jericho. God's first command to them was to cross the river, and He promised them how much territory would eventually be theirs. However, there were conditions.
Joshua 1, verses 3 to 6.
Let me just interrupt for a second. I took some time to look on the internet to see what we can learn about the flooded Jordan. I can tell you there's a high bridge that goes from Israel over to Jordan, and there are pictures of the waters right up to that bridge. I mean, it's probably 15 feet off of the land, above the land, not just above the water level, but above the land, and, you know, houses washing down the so forth. And that's in relatively modern times, so you can imagine what it was like in those days. Okay, go ahead.
Joshua 1:3-6. Yahweh said to Joshua, "As I told Moses, I have given you and all my people the entire land that you will be marching over. Your borders will reach from the desert in the south to the Lebanon mountains in the north, from the great river Euphrates in the east, through the Hittite country to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. Joshua, no one will be able to defeat you as long as you live. I will be with you as I was with Moses. I will always be with you. I will never abandon you. Be determined and confident, for you will be the leader of these people as they occupy this land, which I promised their ancestors." I'd much rather hear God say that than the people say that a little bit later. We will always obey you.
Exactly, exactly.
And if anybody steps out of line, kill them.
Yeah, well, the sad news is that Joshua conducted three major campaigns, and he absolutely wiped out everyone who opposed him. But there were scattered groups here and there that he didn't, you know, lesser groups that he didn't go after. And unfortunately, those turned out to be real problems later. So God's first promise to Joshua was to remind him that this land had been promised to their ancestors many years earlier. God was now giving it to them.
Genesis 12, verses 5 to 7. When they arrived in Canaan, Abram traveled through the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "This is the country that I am going to give to your descendants." From the Good
That's
News Bible.
Pretty clear, isn't it?
Yeah. From the Bible Study Guide, it says, "The land was a gift from the Lord, who was the real owner." In Joshua 1, 2, and 3, two different forms of the verb to give were used, reflecting two significant aspects of inheriting the land. The first form expresses the process of giving the land. Only the Transjordan territories had been occupied by Israel. Most of the promised land had yet to be taken.
Okay, just to clarify, the Transjordan territories, what part is that?
That's east of the Jordan River.
East of the Jordan River, which is known as Gilead. That's one of the main territories. And it was later inherited by...
Two and a half tribes.
Okay, who were they?
Ephraim, Manasseh,
no,
one of them.
Half the tribe of Manasseh.
And
Gad and Reuben. Reuben and Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh.
And it later became Moab.
Mm-hmm.
Land of Moab.
No, not Moab. It became Jordan. Moab was further south.
Well, yeah, and Moab was Lot's daughters.
Yeah.
Kids.
Okay.
In Joshua 1:3, the verb was used in its perfect form, giving the impression that the land had already been given to them. When God is the subject of such actions, the form is called the prophetic perfect.
What does that mean? Let's stop and ask about it. So what they're saying, if God says it, even though it hasn't happened yet, it will happen. So that's what this, that's this form they're talking.
Where does this come from?
It's Hebrew.
Oh, okay. And that's because he promises in his word, is an assured fact that can be trusted as a present reality, though not yet accomplished in fact.
Yeah, so that's the idea.
Yeah. The pronouns in verse 3, you and your, are plurals. So the promise is given not only to Joshua, but to the entire people of Israel. The reference is the promise given to Moses conveys the continuity of God's cause. Also, the word kol,
mm-hmm,
all, every, is repeated numerous times in the first chapter. The perversive presence of this noun expresses the totality and integrity that is crucial in attaining the objective set before Joshua. There is to be a perfect alignment between God, Joshua, and the people of Israel in order to assure the success of the forthcoming conquest of the promised land.
I can tell you that this particular author who's working on the book of Joshua is really big into Hebrew, so there's going to be a lot of Hebrew discussion. So do we as Adventist Christians have promises from God that have not yet been fulfilled?
Yes.
Are we really heirs of the promise? Okay, Hebrews 6, 17 and 18. To those who were to receive what he promised, God wanted to make it very clear that he would never change his purpose. So he added his vow to the promise. There are these two things then that cannot change and about which God cannot lie. So we who have found safety with him were greatly encouraged to hold firmly to the hope placed before us. Jim?
Where are we going to start?
BST.
Oh, the BST. There is nothing magical about the promises of God. They don't have the power in and of themselves to secure their own fulfillment. The guarantee that they will come true lies in the presence of God, who says, I will be with you. Indeed, the presence of the Lord was crucial for the survival of the Israelites. Without it, they would be only one among many nations and no special call, identity, or mission. Exodus 33, verses 12 to 16. The presence of the Lord was everything Joshua needed to succeed.
Surprise! You have God on your side. You know, what else do you need? Joshua told the people to prepare themselves by preparing food for 3 days. Were they still eating manna?
Yes.
Yes. But for three
So how could they prepare for 3 days?
It was a special Sabbath food, apparently.
Special Sabbath, maybe. They were out to cross the Jordan River. Notice these very interesting instructions given God gave to Joshua.
Joshua 5, 10 to 12. While the Israelites were camping at Gilgal on the plain near Jericho.
Now they've crossed the Jordan River through this bloody plain. And remember, the people of Jericho, I'm sure they've looked out there. They can see the people camped over there. We don't need to worry about them. There's no way they can get across this river.
And even if they did, they had two walls, right?
Oh, yeah. And big, high walls.
There they were. And two walls. Nothing can beat them. Yep. Nothing can go through. So they observed Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month. The next day was the first time they ate food grown in Canaan. Roasted grain and bread made without yeast. The manna stopped falling then, and the Israelites no longer had any. From that time on, they ate food grown in Canaan.
So here's another question for you. Is there manna somewhere available still?
The reports.
Yes.
There's supposed to be some.
There's some in the.
There's supposed to be some in the ark somewhere.
That's right.
Wherever it is.
Right.
So that statement that Charles just read is moving ahead some time in history from where we're discussing. So Joshua 1:12-18. Joshua said to the tribes of Reuben and Gad and to half the tribe of Manasseh. So those were the ones that stayed on the east side of Jordan.
Yeah.
Remember how Moses, the Lord's servant, told you that the Lord your God would give you this land on the east side of the Jordan as your home. Your wives, your children, and your livestock will stay here, but your soldiers armed for battle will cross over ahead of their fellow Israelites in order to help them until they have occupied the land west of the Jordan that the Lord your God has given them. When he has given safety to all the tribes of Israel, then you may come back and settle here in your own land east of the Jordan, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave to you. They answered Joshua, "We will do everything you have told us and will go wherever you send us. We will obey you just as we always obeyed Moses. And may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever questions your authority or disobeys any of your orders will be put to death. Be determined and confident."
Okay. What more assurance could they possibly have, right?
They could make a better comparison than that we will always obey you like we obeyed Moses, because we didn't obey Moses.
Were these words, Joshua, great encouragement? The Israelites in the wilderness always obey Moses? Moses had already told them what areas of Palestine each of the tribes was to occupy. Except for the spies, none of them had ever been there. Would you be prepared to cross the flooded Jordan River? And you know, that's a statement that I made. It may not be true. It's possible that when they were still down in Egypt, even though they were slaves, some of them might have traveled, maybe as a part of an entourage or something. But as far as we know, none of them had ever been there.
So children that were under the age of, 20, didn't die in the wilderness, but
no. But I'm saying, now that they had suddenly gotten into the land of Canaan, this was all brand new territory to them.
Okay. Yeah.
Moses had already told them what areas of Pasanitzim had. Okay. Would you be prepared to cross the flooded Jordan River and begin the task of conquering the fortified land based only on God's word? He didn't give you military equipment. He didn't give you whatever. He said, just said, do it. Of course, we must remember that Joshua had led them to conquer the Amalekites, the Midianites, and the Amorites under Sihon and Og. So that's a little bit of encouragement, right?
To me, the biggest thing would be the cloud following every day.
Mm-hmm.
And the night at night,
mm-hmm.
that they were in the presence of the Creator himself.
Yeah. It didn't prevent them from dancing drunk and naked around a golden calf.
But, you know, coming into this new territory, this is going to be their home. I mean, how could anyone ever doubt what had really happened through these years?
Okay, now I have a question to follow up on your question.
Yes, sir.
Did the people of Jericho, looking across, see the cloud?
Good point.
I'll bet they did.
Especially at night? When it was fire?
They probably,
I'll bet they did.
I bet they did.
Yeah. What did they think of it?
Were these people coming?
Okay, whose turn is it?
My turn, sorry. From the Bible Study Guide. God's initiatives expressed in the three verbs cross, take, and divide receive a proper answer in the people's obedience, which derives from the final initiative, service. Again, the book of Joshua has four major sections which characterized by the specific concept expressed through the dominating presence of the Hebrew word.
Okay, so we don't know what the Hebrew words are, but the Hebrew word that's translated cross, then the Hebrew the words that's translated take, in other words, conquer, the Hebrew word that's translated divide, and finally the Hebrew word that's translated service, and you see the different passages in the book there. Thus, the structure of the book itself conveys its main message. God's initiatives are not accomplished automatically. Instead, they require the faithful response of his people. That is, with all that God has done for us, including all that he has done for us that we cannot do for ourselves, we are then called to do what we can do for ourselves, which is to obey what God commands us to do. It's not always easy.
It's certainly not easy to always know what we're supposed to do for ourselves and what we're supposed to, you know, jumping ahead in history. Mm-hmm. King Saul, you know, he's supposed to wait for Samuel to come
mm-hmm.
when he's facing the Amalekites. I got to work. I got to do for myself, you know.
Yeah.
And we criticize him. God criticized him. Samuel criticized him. Not just that, but mm-hmm. that was basically his final act. But he finds where's the line between doing it for ourselves and following God?
It shouldn't be a cooperative effort, shouldn't it be? Shouldn't be, okay, this is ours and there's God's. I mean, somehow we should be.
How do we know where the line
is?
How do we know what to do for ourselves? And
well, our Bible study guide says, this is how it has always been in all of sacred history, and it remains so today. For example, the depiction of God's end time people in Revelation 14:12 conveys the same idea, faith in what God has done for us, which leads to obedience. Monday, September 29. Think about some of the promises of God's word that are most precious to you. What kind of response do they require on your part in order for them to become reality? Okay, be strong, be confident. Jim?
Joshua 1, verses 7-9. Just be determined, be confident, and make sure that you obey the whole law that my servant Moses gave you. Do not neglect any part of it, and you will succeed wherever you go. Be sure that the book of the law is always read in your worship. Study it day and night, and make sure that you obey everything written in it. then you will be prosperous and successful. Remember that I have commanded you to be determined and confident. Don't be afraid or discouraged. I, the Lord your God, am with you wherever you go.
Okay, this should remind you of what it said back in what Moses said back in Deuteronomy. A copy of all these rules and laws and so forth that God has given me is to be made and it's to be kept by the future kings that you will have, and is to be read by them every day.
They didn't quite close it. Joash, was it Joash, the young? He says, bring that, and it's full of dust, you know. Yeah. I mean, but anyway.
Would you have had the faith to believe that God would enable you to cross the flood of Jordan River? The people of Jericho were sure that they did not have to worry so long as the Jordan was in flood stage. It might be easier to believe that crossing the Jordan was possible if you, like the Israelites, had already crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. Charles?
Ellen White, leaving the encampment in the acacia grove of Shittim, the host descended to the border of Jordan. All knew, however, that without divine aid, they could not hope to make this passage. At this time of the year, in the spring season, the melting snows in the mountains had so raised the Jordan that the river overflowed its banks, making it impossible to cross the usual fording places. God willing that the passage of Israel over Jordan should be miraculous.
He didn't want anyone to think that they got across by boat or something. How would you feel walking on dry land through the Jordan River during flood stage? I mean, this water must have been piled up 15 feet or more.
So that raises an interesting question. How did the spies get across? Did they take the boat?
Good question.
They probably did.
Yeah.
They were spies.
They couldn't get hundreds of thousands of people across on a couple boats.
They bribed some people.
The people had to cross there all the time, so it must have been some way to get across. There were, a few people. The Jordan River was in flood stage from the spring runoff from the mountains. It made the Jordan Valley in some areas many feet deep in water and impossible to cross.
From the Bible Study Guide, the task set before Joshua seemed to involve overwhelming challenges. The walls of the Canaanite cities appeared unassailable, and the population of the land was trained for battle. In contrast, the Israelites, simple nomads, did not possess even the most primitive war machines to take on the fortified walls. However, earlier we read that the armed soldiers of the people from the east side of the Israelites from the east side of the Jordan were supposed to cross. History tells us that not even Egypt, the superpower of those times, was able to gain a steady foothold in Canaan.
Yep.
Yet the summons to be strong and courageous is not related here only to battle morale or to war strategies. Courage and strength are needed to stay faithful to the Torah and its specific requirements, which defined Israel's covenant with Yahweh.
Okay. So now they've got two things going on. They've got challenges, obviously challenges in front of them. They don't understand how they're going to deal with these. But number one, challenge is to do what? Follow God's directions. God does not ask his modern-day Christians to engage in open military conflict. So why did he give these instructions in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18?
Okay, Ephesians. Paul is writing from prison here. Finally, build up your strength in union with the Lord and by means of his mighty power. Put on all the armor that God gives you so that you will be able to stand up against the devil's evil tricks. For we are not fighting against human beings, but against the wicked spiritual forces in the heavenly world. The rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers of this dark age.
Let me interrupt for a second, Myra. It's very likely that when Paul wrote this, he was chained to a Roman soldier. He could probably look at the Roman soldier and say, yeah, that, and that, and that, and that.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Verse 13. So put on God's armor now. Then, when the evil day comes, you will be able to resist the enemy's attacks. And after fighting to the end, you will still hold your ground. So stand ready with truth as a belt around your waist, with righteousness as your breastplate, and as your shoes are a readiness to announce the good news of peace. At all times, carry faith as a shield, for with you will be able to... With it, you will be able to put out all the burning arrows shot by the evil one.
I'm going to interrupt for a moment again. That's the one piece of military equipment that I think I can clearly understand. How does faith protect you from the arrows, from the devil's arrows? Well, what do we know about faith? Faith is a relationship to God as with a personal friend. If you have that kind of relationship to God, who protects you?
God.
Yeah. So that one I think I can understand. Some of the others I'm not so sure. Go ahead.
And accept salvation as a helmet and the word of God as the sword which the Spirit gives you. Do all this in prayer, asking for God's help. Pray on every occasion as the Spirit leads. For this reason, keep alert and never give up. Pray always for all of God's people.
Wonderful. We still have to fight our own sinful tendencies and fight against the many hosts of wickedness that surround us. How can we resist, even ignore, the approaches of the wicked world and move forward according to God's plan for us? I mean, I think about temptations. I mean, obviously we're all aware of them, but even driving down the road, you know, there's, you know, gamble, there's this, you know, drink alcohol. I mean, all these things that you can't avoid it. Well,
but the Israelites are coming out of slavery.
Mm-hmm.
They have no understanding of how to appreciate. I think about all of Israel's miraculous things that happened,
yeah,
and how it would impress us today. I mean,
mm-hmm,
one of those things would, you know, they had all these things, but they didn't have that relationship with God because they'd been slaves for so long.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I'm sure there was differences. There must have been some who were like Moses and like Joshua that were close to them and followed closely. Well, there are a lot of others that, you know, this is completely...
Well, this is not the old guard. This is the children of those.
This is the new generation that's willing to follow God.
Hopefully.
Unquote.
Hopefully.
Yeah.
Well, trying to obey God's commandments does not involve legalism. Okay, dear. Thus, any legalistic view of the law of God is not aligned with the biblical view of obedience. Obedience is always a human response to the divine initiative to bless the people of God. So, a human response to the divine initiative to bless the people of God. So, God wants to bless you, and so you need to respond by obeying. Salvation was never and is not reliant on human accomplishments, nor will it ever rely on human accomplishments. Such a legalistic view of the Old Testament law distorts its true purpose. Roy Gain aptly affirms, quote, "If we overcome our neglect of biblical law, won't this lead to legalism? Not if we understand the purpose of God's law. It is a standard of acting and thinking in harmony with God's character of love. It is not, cannot be, and never was intended to be a means of salvation. Doing right can never redeem us from our mortality or past sins. Only God's grace through Christ's sacrifice received by faith can do that. God's commandments are for people who are already delivered." Okay, God's commandments are for those who are already delivered. What does "already delivered" means?
Saved.
Yeah, they're already, these are people who are already into the, you know, hopefully the holy group. Our past sins are part of the permanent record of history. They can never be changed. However, God's challenge to us is to do better in the future. Stop sitting and grow in grace. Jim?
From Ellen White. Satan has an accurate knowledge of the sins that he has tempted people, God's people, to commit, and he urges his accusations against them, declaring that by their sins they have forfeited divine protection and claiming that he has the right to destroy them. Ellen White, Prophets and Kings.
Okay. So now let's think about the usual way that we understand, or many Christians understand. We think, a lot of people think, okay, you committed sins today. We're sorry. So you go down on your knees at night and you pray to God, forgive my sins. And we were taught, I was taught as a child, okay, there's a big eraser up there and he erases all those old records, right?
But Satan has that record.
But Satan has an accurate record of the sins that he has tempted God's people to commit. Does that mean that Satan knows something that God doesn't know?
No.
No, not at all. God has a complete record, every detail of our lives, every our thought, every action, every everything. He has all that. And so that's what's discussed when our judgment time comes up, and which is, it's, you know, started in 1844. It's still going on. So we're not talking about people here who don't know what they're talking about. We're talking about people who have an accurate knowledge of what they're talking about. God has often commanded his faithful followers to do what might seem like incredible things. See, for example, choosing a wife for Isaac. I mean, that was an interesting thing, to send him off hundreds of miles. Predicting the coming Messiah, like Isaiah 53, and true happiness, Psalms 1:1-3. God intends for us to succeed in our efforts to follow his plans for us. We will prosper, and we will, in God's terms, be wise. Okay, so how does that work?
According to the insight, success is not necessarily defined as material prosperity, though it does not exclude it. Success has to be seen as a state of harmony with the spiritual values and principles that lie at the foundation, of God's created world, and that are expressed in his law.
Okay, so the Bible and the Bible study guide here, but is suggesting that the Bible says success is following God. Doesn't mean being wealthy. Doesn't mean being successful in worldly terms. It means learning God's way and following it more closely, right?
It could be someone who has a PhD degree and someone who is very naive, mm-hmm, and very simple in his life. Does not matter.
That raises a lot of questions in my mind. I spent many years working in East Africa and working in rural areas. And people get, I mean, there's people there who have no education whatsoever. But yet, I'm sure that some of them will be saved. So obviously God has a way of evaluating their situation, just like he has a way of evaluating our situation with all our opportunities for education and so forth. And I'm glad that I don't have to do that.
Romans 2:14-15.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
What does the law require? Is love.
Mm-hmm.
Those who don't know how to have the law do what the law requires or prescribes, mm-hmm, and that's love. Mm-hmm. Love is the fulfillment of the law.
Yeah, do those people out there really understand what that means?
But they can still learn. Some people, yeah, can be sensitive to enough to, you know, you don't beat up somebody else that you disagree with.
Yeah,
that's a place to start.
Yeah.
We're evaluated at the position at which we are. First graders are evaluated according to those norms. College students, according to that.
Yeah.
Back in the BSG paragraph, in the middle of it, it says, a state of harmony with the spiritual values and principles.
Mm-hmm.
That's a state of at-one-ment.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, that word has been, should we say, bastardized, and to atone.
Mm-hmm.
God forgives a person before they do the sin.
Yeah.
Well, of course, they get everything backwards.
Well, that's of course come from the idea that all you have to do is be forgiven, and then everything's fine.
And we know that's not true.
It's not true.
It's what Jesus says, we have a duty to forgive others.
Yeah.
But God forgives you before you do it, so you have the freedom to choose to listen and make a choice for or against his
and ideally do better in the future.
Yeah.
Some people try to tell us that there's a conflict between faith and obedience to the law. Paul had a response to that in Romans 3.
Romans 3:31. Does this mean that by faith we do away with the law? No, not at all. Instead, we uphold the law.
And Romans 3, the end of Romans 3, comes at the end of a very interesting discussion. Paul starts out with the heathen. He says, you people are a bunch of sinners. Look at all, huge long list of sins, all you things you've been doing. Then he goes to the Jews and he says, you people who have been educated, you should be doing better, but you're not. And then finally he comes to this conclusion. It's all about right relationship with God. Bible writers, especially the psalmist, seem to find great pleasure in keeping God's law. Why do you think that is?
From the Teacher's Bible Study Guide. The wisdom literature in the Old Testament, which comprises the books of Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, plus some of the Psalms, explores two prominent themes, creation and law. These books demonstrate how creation and law should impact the way believers relate to God and to one another. There is, in fact, a close relationship between law and wisdom. This relationship is already apparent in Deuteronomy 4:6. It says, therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.
I'm going to interrupt there for a moment. How much interaction was there? I mean, we now have learned that the word about the Israelites and their getting out of Egypt and what's happened there, so this has spread through the Middle East. Okay, we know that. How much of, maybe I should say, how much of the time did Israel carefully follow God's directions and show the wonderful ways in which they were supposed to live so that the nations around them could actually see that? Maybe in the days of David, huh?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
The greatness of Israel would not be found in wealth and military power, but in wisdom resulting from the faithful obedience of God's commandments. Naturally, success and prosperity would follow. Such success and prosperity can be seen in the results of Solomon's request for wisdom.
Real obedience means coming to know God and choosing to do right because it is right, because that is what we want to do. And here's probably one of my favorite quotations from Ellen White. All true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, that's the critical question there. If we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. In other words, we will want to do what's right. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. How many of us find sin to be hateful? Okay, that might seem like an impossible task, but God is ready to help us if we're willing to let him. Jim?
In his promises and warnings, Jesus means me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that I, by believing in him, might not perish, but have everlasting life. The experiences related in God's words are to be my experiences. Prayer and promise, precept and warning are mine. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the fact which I
life.
Now,
the life
which I now live in the flesh, I live in the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. As faith thus receives and assimilates the principles of truth, they become a part of the being and the motive power of the life. The Word of God received into the soul molds the thoughts and enters into development of character.
Okay. Now remember, the key passage back that I read earlier was, if we consent. If that's what we're allowed to do. We can't make the changes in our lives. God makes the changes. But he doesn't do that unless we consent. Okay, Charles?
Unless we're willing.
Willing.
There you are. Yeah. Many young men are sent forth to labor who do not understand the plan of salvation and what true conversion is. In fact, they need to be converted. Ellen White writing this.
Yes.
Wow. We need to be enlightened on this point. And ministers need to be educated to dwell more particularly upon the subjects which explain true conversion. All who are baptized are to give evidence that they have been converted. There is not a point that needs to be dwelt upon more earnestly, repeated more frequently, or established more firmly in the minds of all than the impossibility of fallen men merits anything by his own best good works. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone.
Okay, we certainly recognize Joshua's experience and circumstances are very different from ours, but many of those things apply to us. And what parallels can we draw between his experience and ours? Don't we have very powerful promises from God? Are we willing to follow? Would you describe Joshua as successful? Notice the specific promises from God. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, as we see this momentous movement that we have traced now from Egyptian slavery through the Exodus, through the Red Sea, and all this, all the way down until Moses has left, and now Joshua takes over. We can learn a lot of things about what we should be doing as we prepare to enter the heavenly Canaan, not just the earthly Canaan, the heavenly Canaan. May that be soon is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.